It's very good to be with you this evening, and what I'd like to do is spend our time looking at some of the verses, just a few, from our reading in 1 Peter. And the subject I particularly want to look at is that of inheritance, the fact that we are heirs, that there is something reserved and waiting for us, put aside for every believer. Now, of course, this is part of a great theme that is a cable that runs from cover to cover of the Bible, and that is our future state, our eternal inheritance. And really, I suppose it's emphasized often because we're quite dull, I believe, I think I am, and we find it quite difficult to look with the anticipation and the hope, the expectation that we ought to do of that great and coming time, that great and coming day, because we are by nature, aren't we, earthbound, not necessarily sinfully, but really our only experiences of this place, the here and now, and we find it hard to look beyond this, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that lovely term, we are of the earth, earthy. It's not an adjective we use in everyday language, but yet it is so descriptive, isn't it? The earth, the world, the present clings to us, and it invades our thinking, and it characterizes our imagination. And the scripture constantly, I think we can see, exhorts us to look upwards, to look beyond, to look to where we are going. We can, can't we, get excited, and perhaps some of you are now, about events that you've planned for this year. Perhaps your summer holiday or some other exciting thing, and we enjoy, rightfully so, I'm sure, planning for those things and making the arrangements and the excitement, especially of children, perhaps not so much of parents, when you head off finally on the trip. And we can anticipate those things. And it's the talk in the office or the family, isn't it? Holidays, shared experiences. Even there's a kind of microcosm, I suppose, of the fact that we always want to be somewhere else and doing something else. And so people talk and discuss about what they're going to do. Some perhaps do talk a lot about enjoying their work, but they're probably few and far between. Others really get excited. It might be a wedding, a big family event, and legitimately and rightly so. We should get excited about that. But I wonder if that we get more moved by those events than by the big event, the real event, that great and coming day. And really, it's such an obvious thing, one needs hardly to mention it, but every day that passes brings us nearer. We're that much nearer. We're a day's march nearer than we were yesterday. We're getting closer. Perhaps our progress is imperceptible, but there's no doubt about the destination and where we're going. So here we have a great principle in the scripture. Well, I'm not here, but I'm going to quote it. And it's a remarkable thing. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Apostle Paul says this, "While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's quite an incredible thought, isn't it? Because our total and entire experience is of tangible, real, physical things. But Paul tells us that these things are just temporal. And actually, the things we can't see in existence now, I'm sure he has that in mind, as well as future things, are more substantial, more real. And really, the challenge for us as believers is to transform our thinking, to actually try to turn it around, because it's the inverse of the way we think. The future state is vague and hazy and insubstantial and not real to some extent. Not that we don't believe it, but to say that it's more real than the here and now is a concept that believers need to move towards. But the Apostle Paul says it very, very carefully. He says, we look not. So we should be training our minds to be looking not at the things that are seen. We look with faith to the things that are not seen. We know that in Hebrews it tells us that the patriarchs looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. a city that hath foundations. They looked with the eye of faith, didn't they? They really did look. As Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt for a season, sorry, the pleasures of sin for a season, so that he could also be with his people and look for his eternal inheritance. So there is a challenge for us. We look not, but we look for eternal things. We anticipate, we hope for, we expect these things. And here Peter reminds us or tells us of one of the great purposes. I won't say the only purpose. There are so many purposes in our conversion and our salvation. But he puts it here as one of the great ones. And I'll read from verse 3 from 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to what? An inheritance. Do you see that? That's one of the main reasons that we were born again. To be redeemed from our sin, yes, to glorify God, to serve him here and now, to rejoice, and a multitude of other things. But here is a powerful reason why we were born again from the dead. Jesus Christ rose himself from the dead to give us an inheritance. And the reason I actually chose to do this study tonight is because some weeks or months ago, when I read that verse 4, I was really struck by how many adjectives Peter had crammed into the one verse to describe our inheritance. And that's principally what I'd like to do tonight, is to look at this verse. We'll look at others around it too, but let me just read it through to you. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a remarkable condensation of ideas? Rich themes to make it absolutely certain what is to be ours. And there it is. We are born again, begotten again to a lively hope, living, vital, energizing, stirring hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the cross, from death. Our example and our pattern, his atoning sacrifice to an inheritance. So an inheritance, what is it? Well, it's something that's very secure. If you have an inheritance, it's definite, really, unless something unusual intervenes. But in the usual course of events, it's written, it's legally yours. It's been agreed. There's documents which come the time, whether it's a certain age, 21, or usually on the death of the person that's leaving you something, it's definite. And it's coming. Times may be hard now, but there is something that's coming. And Peter, really, if I jump over to verse 6, says, wherein now ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And so it seems that he gives us this assurance and this promise to help us to push through, to brush aside those temptations and difficulties, because we know whatever else happens to us, we have this inheritance reserved for us. And we can make a number of observations about it. What is there about an inheritance? Well, you could be relatively poor, of moderate means, but suddenly you come into money. And you read of this all the time. Perhaps it's happened to some of you. Perhaps there are people you know in your family. They come into money. And perhaps they weren't going to achieve much in life. Perhaps they hadn't had a good start. Who knows? But suddenly, they're quite well off, be it property or money. And the point is, they didn't earn it. It was a gift. And that's the same with us, isn't it? Our salvation and everything else besides is given to us. Wasn't it enough that we've been delivered from condemnation? Wasn't it enough that we're not going to pay the price of our own sins? But added to that is, to be honest, wealth untold. And we need to focus on it, not in a carnal way, not so that we might anticipate, as some other sects and religions do, physical, material pleasures. Absolutely not. We're trained to know that the things that God will give us will be things that will help us to glorify Him the more. We will not be obsessed and taken in by that new world, that new universe, so that we forget our Savior. Rather, He is the center and the sun and the light. And so we marvel the more. And I have a bit of a failing campaign with my Bible class boys. I try to inspire them to see this in the present time, to see in the creation, the wonders, even in this fallen world, glimpses and glimmers of the genius of our God, how much more that eternal state will be. But anyway, there's the point there, that it's not earned. But we have been adopted, haven't we? We're heirs. Why? Because we've been adopted. We belong to Christ. And so we are His relatives. We are His brethren. He is giving us an inheritance. It's promised. Here is the legal document, if you like. Not only here, but certainly this is a concise and powerful summary of what is to be ours. And of course, an inheritance is received, as I said, on the death of the testator. And it's spoken of there in Hebrews 9:15. It speaks of they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died on our behalf, has purchased for us, has risen again. Well, what more can be said about this inheritance? Well, we're going to just look briefly at some of the descriptions, some of the adjectives. So first of all, it's an inheritance, verse 4. Incorruptible. Incorruptible. How different to any inheritance we might receive now. We could be left something. Maybe you'll be surprised one day to get a legal notice from a solicitor or a lawyer. Say you've been left something. Been left some property, been left a farm or a grand house. And what excitement there is. Perhaps you didn't know the person very well, but suddenly you're the only surviving relative, a great uncle or something of that kind, and he's left you this property. And eventually, once all the legalities have been passed through, you arrive to see rather a run-down building, a sprawling place, but quite disappointing, ramshackle. Perhaps it's been left for many years, and your heart sinks, and you have mixed feelings now. I thought I was a property owner, but look at this. It's just a pile of bricks, and the disappointment, and rather than excitement, you're filled with horror. Or you might receive a handsome sum, but there are so many legal charges and lawyers' fees. By the time you get something deposited in your bank account, it's nothing like what was promised, what you thought. And you begin to realize it wasn't everything that was promised. It's corruptible. Perhaps some valuable artifacts or period furniture, paintings. But again, when you arrive, they've been badly stored and the damp and the mold have got in and they're worth nothing or very little. So disappointment. Well, our corruption is nothing like that. It won't be in any measure whatsoever tarnished or tainted or disappointed. That's absolutely impossible. And no degradation or devaluing whatsoever. Now, it's true that I don't want to give you the impression that all inheritances are going to disappoint. That's not, of course, accurate. I should imagine in very many cases they don't. And they deliver what they promise to do. But in time, there will be a running down of those things, but I'll look at that in a minute. But corruption, Romans 8:21 says that the creature itself, or the creation, and we're part of that, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We're in bondage to it. We're slaves to corruption. And I'm not talking about moral degradation now. That's another thing. But just the natural process, the running down of everything, the degradation and the weakening. It's inevitable. We can do nothing about it. The aging process, everything runs out and wears out, and the creation itself is bound by corruption. And in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul says that our flesh is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Even our bodies are subject, aren't they? We need hardly discuss that further. Medical problems and difficulties that abound, our bodies are running down. But even our bodies shall be replaced, if you like. There's an inheritance, even for the flesh. Let's look then at the term undefiled. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. So what we are going to inherit, what we are going to receive when we die on that great and coming day, is going to be pure and morally untainted. There will be no speck, no infusion, no glimmer of guilt, not an iota, not a mention, not a thought, not a whisper, no sin. It will have vanished eternally, gone forever. Well, we can barely conceive of it. And yet these are the terms they invite us to reflect on these things. And these are what they mean, certainly. Incorruptible, undefiled. There's defilement, isn't there, in this world. We will be righteous and upright forever. Well, Peter has this in mind in his second epistle, that well-known verse, 2 Peter 3:13, and he says that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. At last. It's never been achieved yet. It's never been attained in the history of the world, perhaps apart from those few hours, moments, days before the fall, but in that uncertain time. But ever since, we've never known righteousness. We've never known it ourselves. We know it as a concept. We aspire after it. We love it. We admire it. But we've never witnessed it and dwelt in such a society, such a community, such a place. But it'll be undefiled. And we get used to this world. We get used to its defilement. We can grow accustomed to it. Perhaps we're not offended as we ought to be. And that's a danger for us. Mind you, there is a balance, because in some ways we do have to be like soldiers who have to endure hardness, who have to witness things that are distasteful and offensive and hard, but they have a mission and a commission, a purpose, and that's how we have to operate sometimes in this life, don't we? We see the corruption around us. We see the impurities abounding on every hand. But it mustn't cast us down completely. We have to somehow steel ourselves against these things and pass them by and remain focused on our mission and our purpose to rescue people as brands from the burning, to keep ourselves unspotted also. So, to some extent, we do have to harden ourselves to those things. But we long for the day when the very atmosphere will be clean and complete and perfect. Well, much more could be said about each one of these, but time limits us, so I just want to perhaps suggest themes for us to help us to contemplate, to think about these things. If we don't, we'll just settle back to our normal materialistic outlook, our normal physical here and now view. And we need to be reminded often. So it's an inheritance incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. What a theme that is. Again, I'm not saying anything that's novel. This is just simply the observation of anyone, really, of life. And yet people live as if life doesn't fade away. They live as if it's going to go on forever. But it fades away. Everything fades. Everything diminishes. Peter, no doubt, has this in mind, as he says in verse 24 of this same chapter. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. We all have our season. We all have our time. And how quickly it passes. Our prime is so short. Those few years, perhaps, where We feel vigorous and fit and healthy and optimistic and abounding in energy. But before long, the winds of winter begin to wither. Psalm 103 speaks about this, the flower of the field that fades when the winds come. And it's a brief glory. Picture that poppy or that bright flower in the field. There it is in the sun, glimmering, catches your eye. It's beautiful, dancing in the breeze. Come back a few weeks later as the autumn's crept in and it's gone. It's withered. It's had its season. It's a brief moment of glory. And this is a figure that's used quite often in the scripture, and Peter no doubt has this in mind. It's fading away like a house or a car. You leave anything outside, it's going to wither. Paint's going to peel off. Its shine will fade away, and its vibrant colors will grow dull and tired. But we fight against these things, don't we? We try our best to maintain properties and possessions and bodies. What a battle it is. It's a losing battle, isn't it? And even those things that once delighted us or interested us, excited us, fade away because we've seen it all before. It's no longer new. And our faculties now are becoming dull and we can't appreciate them as much. And that's what I was going to say earlier on. Even if you did inherit, your inheritance worked out very well and you did become well off and wealthy and you were comfortable in life, that's not for forever. It's for a few decades at most. And eventually you'll be like the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, where Solomon writes, "The years will draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I have no pleasure in them." It's still the same. It's still the sun, same sun rising every day. Still the same things going on in life. But they no longer can interest you because the inner light, the candle, is beginning to grow low and so fades away. But why does Peter mention this? There's a contrast, isn't there? He says these things because he knows that all other inheritances, all other wealth, pleasure, is subject to these forces of corruption and defilement and fading away. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 51:6, "The earth shall wax old like a garment." Well, friends, I'm not telling you anything new. You might think, well, we know all of this, but the thing is, do we think about it? Is it part of our dynamic? Is it part of our inner thought process? As we go through and things fade away and things disappoint and things are corrupted, when we reflect on this, we think, that doesn't bother me too much. We're told that's going to happen. This isn't where my hope is. Things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. You see, that's why Peter tells us that. So it's the way we adapt our thinking, and it helps us, doesn't it? So our inheritance will never fade. It will always be fresh and vibrant and wondrous and exhilarating at all times, fresh, full of promise, always new, ever new. And here's another phrase at the end of this verse 4, "reserved in heaven for you." Think about all those terms just placed together, one after the other. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, Peter, no doubt, is addressing the church at large. He begins the letter addressed to the strangers scattered throughout the various regions. So, yes, this is for the church in general. But it's definitely for you and me. We're individuals. It's definitely for us also. And he speaks of strangers. He has this in mind, strangers and pilgrims. He talks about those things here also in chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." You see the theme, the connection. I'm sure not just Peter only. I'm sure if you studied many of the epistles, you'd find this linking idea that we're just passing through. Is that how you view yourself? Are you a stranger here? Have you begun to grow roots? Have you made your plans and hopes in this life? Of course, we must provide for ourselves. Of course, We must be responsible. Of course, God has given us many things legitimately to enjoy. But what's your chief delight? Strangers and pilgrims. What is the stranger doing? What is the pilgrim doing? They're passing through the land. They're heading somewhere. They have a purpose. They're not wandering around aimlessly. Oh, I wonder what next week will bring or what we'll do next year. We're going somewhere, friends. We're heading home. Again, saying nothing new here, but we just need to bring it into fresh focus and realization. So there it is. Your name is on the title deeds. Reserved. Reserved. Not just maybe. It's reserved. It's put aside. There's something for you. In heaven, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. All of those things are written for us. Your title deeds are written in blood. Are they not? In the blood of Christ? How certain, how much more certain can we be about these things? There's no fear that you will arrive, that you will pass through, cross over, if you like, the river of death, and find that there's nothing there. There's absolutely no way that that will happen. It's a guarantee and a promise. We can think of those well-known words of Jesus in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. The words which I like almost as much are what he goes on to say. If it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't that lovely? And that was an intimate gathering. Those were the disciples just before his death and resurrection. If it were not so, I would have told you. You're not being led up the garden path. You're not being deceived. It's there right now, tonight. And every day for the rest of your life, the price has been paid by the death and resurrection of Christ. So when we lose all, and we're going to, when death finally overwhelms us and sweeps us away, we gain everything. In a moment, we exchange the old for the new. How do we know that we're going to get there? How can we be sure that we'll make it? Well, if it was up to us, we probably wouldn't, would we? We would fail and fall and be discouraged and be short-sighted and feel unable to look beyond those things. But here's the promise, and Peter really adds this on in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, it's a long journey, many challenges and dangers, no doubt, but we're kept. Just think of these things when things seem to overwhelm you, when you can't see, when it is difficult all around you, when you can't see your way out of problems and life has become very complex and not the way you had thought it might turn out. Think about these things. It's just for a time. By the power of God, what can assail us? What can annul or invalidate or steal our inheritance? And in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Well, there's a challenge there for me, and I trust for you too. Do I rejoice in that? I can stand in this lectern, this pulpit, and say that, but do I? Well, I know I don't always. I know I become dull and forget these things. But Peter says that wherein ye greatly rejoice. Do you rejoice in that anticipation of your inheritance? Do you think about it often? Does it excite you? Well, it should do. There's nothing going to take it away or steal it away. And we need to be settled in our minds about these things. Peter applies this to us to help us put our lives and trials into context. He goes on to say, doesn't he, as I mentioned in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. But it's but for a season. You might not see your way out of the end of it, but it will pass. It'll be gone one day. And we need to pray that this promise becomes real to us, that we meditate upon it, and we long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read this, verse 7. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there it is. That's how you meditate. That's how you deal with trials in your faith. We pray. Yes, I'm sure we do in trials. We ask for help and advice. We encourage one another. But this is one of the great encouragements. His appearing will banish all these things. They will vanish as a dream, as in a moment. And hard for us to appropriate that, but we need to endeavor to do so by God's grace and by prayer. It's a solid foundation. Peter has labored this point, hasn't he? He's really, by inspiration, put so many words together so that it's like a rock for us. No matter what assails us, our inheritance is an immovable certainty, and the waves of life will just break against that truth, and they should not move us. It should be a bastion against all threats and harm. And that great day shall reveal a vista, a scene that none of us can describe. No poet, no orator. I trust that at times you see things and natural spectacles, and perhaps on the telly or wherever, and you're really touched and moved and intrigued. But that's just a beginning, just a glimpse, just a small spark of what the entirety of our eternal life shall be like. Time shall be no more. Time takes everything away. That's the problem. Everything comes and everything goes. That's life. No matter what we do and plan for, it has its time. That holiday, that period of this or that period of that, it comes and then it goes. And then there's the next thing, and it comes and it goes. And that's life. And then it's a downhill progression. But in heaven, there's no time. It's eternity. It's forever. And as I said, the whole concept might seem a bit vague and shadowy. How can we be so sure? How can we know that this is a reality? Well, the scripture tells us, but something that's very obvious all around us, this very world. Have you ever thought about that? Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, wondrous beyond anyone's imagination. Isn't this earth and this present time and this material universe already overwhelming in its complexity and beauty and design? David said, didn't he, in Psalm 8, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He was awed. This real universe is evidence. Who made it? Our God, our Father. Is he tired? Will he not be able to make a new heavens and a new earth? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And so every day when you look at the physical realm, although I said we're of the earth, earthy, let's not look past the obvious. There it is, right around us. A powerful testament that the same God who made all things in 6 days can, of course, make all things for us. Well, in conclusion, these thoughts, I trust, will energize us and inspire us and invigorate us on our homeward march. And let's be busy. Let's quicken the pace. Oh, but it's tiring. But it's hard. There's so much opposition now. We're living in an increasingly immoral, impure world. Yes, we are. Let's be busy then. It won't be long. The years fly by. Let's put our hands to the plow. Let's serve him with renewed vigor. Let's live less for the here and now. Let's not be caught up in worldly things, because they drain away our affections and they focus our hearts and feelings and affections on ourselves and self-gratification. when our God and our Father has given us an inheritance? Why do we toy with those small and passing things? Well, we're all likely to do so unless we resist them and fight against them. Let's set our affections on things above. That's not my text or verse, but you can see the obligation there. Set your affections, determine to, decide to, put your feelings, hopes on those things which are above. And it's an act of the will. And it's a changing in the way we're thinking. We're to be renewed by the transformation of our minds, aren't we? Encourage each other along the way. Shun the corruption of this world. Aspire to be more like our Savior and long for his appearing. Well, isn't that something of what Peter wanted to tell us and the church at large? Well, I'll end there, but may that be a great encouragement and help to us in the coming days as we will face many challenges and trials. Amen.